Well, please have your Bibles open at those verses that we just read. We're going to focus on them. Page 1169. Galatians 2, 15 to 21. Anybody here ever been on holiday to Turkey? Well, that went down like a lead balloon, didn't it? Yeah. There you go. I would love to go on holiday to Turkey. Andrew and Ruth Sadler. Andrew's our finance man in the office. He and his wife Ruth have just, hopefully, yesterday, come back from a holiday in Samos. And they regaled me with the fact that they were just across the water from Ephesus. And they were going to get a boat across and go and walk up the road from the port into the ancient city of Ephesus and walk into the arena where Paul was greeted with the riot in Ephesus. I'd love to go there. I've seen photos of it. It looks brilliant. But go a long way east into Turkey. Turkey's like a giant rectangle, isn't it? And Ephesus is over here on the end. Go right into the middle of Turkey, and you're in Galatia. And when you're right inland, away from the tourist areas, you will realize that today Turkey is almost entirely Muslim. But go back 1960 years, and that part of the world was a place where a whole load of church planting was going on. Because Paul, the New Testament missionary, was going through all the towns and cities of what we now call Turkey, through Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Antioch and so on, and he was establishing churches, he was moving on, and those churches were multiplying and going out into other churches around them in the towns and cities of what is now central Turkey. And it may seem that, you know, Christian Turkey 1960 years ago is very remote from Netley on a lovely sunny summer's evening, and the issues that they had back then are not the issues that you have here. It's very easy to reach that conclusion, isn't it? But I want to tell you that the two issues that they were grappling with in Galatia are exactly the same as we face in our churches up and down this country. Two alternative lifestyles were dragging them away from the gospel of grace. If you happen to use the evangelistic course Two Ways to Live, then I'm thoroughly in agreement with what you're doing. I think it's excellent. I think it's a very biblical model of the gospel. But there are actually, as Tim Keller has said, three ways to live. Three ways to live as a Christian. Either we live as a careless sinner, or we live as a self-righteous sinner, or we live as what I would call a crucified sinner. A careless sinner, a self-righteous sinner, or a crucified sinner. Let me explain. The careless sinner, he or she thinks like this. Sin doesn't really matter that much. God is a forgiving God. He's gracious. He has justified us freely by his grace, and he doesn't stop being a forgiving God. He knows how we are made. He knows what our hearts are like. He knows what we're tempted with. He remembers that we are dust, as the psalm writer says. So he cannot expect us to be perfect this side of glory. Oh, the day will come when we will see Jesus and we will be like him then. That'll be wonderful, won't it? In that day, I won't need to worry about holiness because I will be completely like Jesus. And I can't expect to be that good now. And to be honest, I haven't murdered or raped anyone. I try very hard not to swear. Haven't stolen any money that I can think of, certainly not large amounts. We're really not that bad. Until we see Jesus and we are perfectly like him, we can try and do quite well. But let's not beat ourselves up about the problem of remaining sin in our lives. Yes, I'm a sinner, but one day I'll be perfect. And it's sinful to be too judgmental anyway, isn't it? And judge not, lest you also be judged, is the most famous word in the verse in the Bible now, isn't it? Chapter 7, verse 1 of Matthew has overtaken John 3:16. So don't judge other people, and don't be hard on yourself. Just get on and live your Christian life. And don't beat yourself up. You have a heavenly Father. Just love him. Now, there was one group of people in the Galatian churches who were thinking like that. And if you turn over to chapter 5 and verse 13, you'll see that Paul is worried that they will read this letter wrong. chapter 5, verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Do not think because you've been freely justified by God's grace that you can live your life as you want to live it and indulge some of the less harmful sins as you would see them. Don't indulge yourself. You are not here in life to serve yourself. You are here in life to serve one another in love, in selfless love, self-giving love, living a holy life, devoted and surrendered to God. So that's one extreme, and we're many of us tempted to slide into that extreme, the extreme of the careless sinner. Let's come to the other extreme, the extreme of the self-righteous sinner. The self-righteous sinner thinks like this. I must keep the commandments of God in order to prove that I am a spiritual Christian. I'm not a carnal Christian, I'm a spiritual Christian. I want to really live a holy life, and only by living a life of obedience will I have peace with God. And what you find about the self-righteous Christian is that they add to the requirements of God's word a whole load of extra requirements. I grew up with many of those, with a whole list of taboos. TV was taboo. Rock music and pop music was taboo. You weren't allowed to go to a rock concert, but you were allowed to go to a Mozart concert. Somehow that was allowed. Theatre was out. Professional football was out. Maybe watching cricket was allowed, so long as you didn't spend too much money on it. And there was a list of what was allowed and what wasn't. Christian novels were allowed. Dickens was allowed, but those dodgy modern novels were certainly not allowed, and so on and so forth. And the way the self-righteous sinner thinks is like this. They focus on keeping yourself from these things. Keep yourself from this list of taboos. Don't do those things, and know the things that you don't do. And then you'll be all right. You'll be a godly person, and you've got nothing to worry about. And of course, the problem for the self-righteous sinner is that they never focus on the sins of the heart. Every religion in the world sets up a whole load of externals, doesn't it? And Christianity is unique in this regard, that Jesus drives it so much deeper, doesn't he? He drives it deep into the desires of the heart. If you spoke to the self-righteous sinner and said, "Are you a great sinner?" They would think of all the things that they don't do, and they would say, "I suppose I'm not really. I suppose I'm not really a great sinner. No, it's other people. They're the great sinners, aren't they? I suppose it's not really me." And what they fail to do is to understand the pride, the arrogance, the independence that is there in their hearts, in that they are depending on themselves to keep these rules. And that is the root cause of sin, isn't it? Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is saying, "I can cope very well on my own, thank you very much. And I'm doing better than everybody else." That's a religious form of rebellion, isn't it? I don't need God's help because I'm actually doing quite well myself. Let the Holy Spirit really get to work on those other carnal sinners. The Holy Spirit hasn't really got a lot to do in my life, says the self-righteous sinner. We don't need to trouble the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit get to work on other people. And what they have done is they have built their standing with God, their relationship with God, on the basis of their religious good works. And there were a great many people in Galatia, in the churches in Galatia, who thought like that. Some of them were Gentiles, who'd been complete pagans, who'd lived debauched lives, doing all the foul things that Galatian men did when they went up to the temple, and the ways that Galatian women served them in those temples were disgusting. And now they've become Christians, and now Jewish Christians are saying, "Well, you've got to add to your repentance from those sins a whole load of positives that you do. You've got to keep these requirements of the law of Moses. You've got to keep these religious festivals. You've got to separate yourself from people who are not circumcised Christians." And so they made a distinction. And that's the issue that Paul is dealing with in the first part of chapter 2. What they'd done was they'd started trusting in the death of Jesus. But then they'd added to the death of Jesus their own religious law-keeping. And in the end, it wasn't the cross. It wasn't the righteousness of Jesus that covered them. It was their own righteousness in which they were standing before God. That was what they were relying on. And in the Christian church today, we've got these two extremes. Many, many Christians think they can slip away into the careless sinner's lifestyle. But many Christians are sort of, you know what I mean by the word ossify? Something that's soft and supple turns to hard, calcious bone. Yeah, that's what happens in Christians' lives, isn't it? That they stop being dependent upon grace and they become rigidly committed to their religion and their tradition. Now let's just stand back from those two extremes for a moment and think outside of Christianity. If you sat the careless sinner down with a Hindu, they would actually have a lot in common. Hinduism does not have a particularly strong understanding of sin. It's a very sensual religion, a very self-gratifying religion. It's not focused on scriptures and confession and atonement, particularly. These are not strong ideas in Hinduism. It is focused on a sensual experience. When we were in India last year, I was taken into a medium-sized temple near the conference center where we were meeting. It would be too big to fit into the area of this hall and the car park. You'd need the field next door. And they are very ornately carved buildings, amazingly carved marble buildings. And years and centuries of smoking joss sticks and candles and burning oil have turned them a dark, sooty colour. But you can see these wonderfully ornate carvings. And a colonnade will take you into the temple. You step down into the darkness of the colonnade. You work your way along. And then you come around a corner and another colonnade cuts across it. And then another colonnade goes in another direction. And the idea is to draw you into this labyrinth of passages. As you go around corners, you will see idols. You will smell all sorts of incense burning. And if you're a devout Hindu and you've got the right sign on your forehead, you're allowed to go and bow down to this idol in the inner sanctum of the temple and offer your purified butter burning to the Hindu deity. It's all about the experience. It's all about the senses. It's about coming to your God and having a face-to-face experience with Him, regardless of your sin. Now, in a lot of churches today, where there is not a strong emphasis on repentance, where there is no practice of church discipline, you do have careless sinners who come to church for an experience. They are never challenged about their sins. They are never challenged to change and to live a repentant lifestyle. It's very similar to the mindset of the New Age and of Hinduism and of Eastern religion. That's one extreme. At the other extreme, the self-righteous sinner has a lot in common with a Muslim. Islam is a religion of law and scripture and atonement. In a similar way to Christianity, there are some things we've got in common. We aren't idolaters like those Hindus, are we? A Muslim, though, would say, like the self-righteous sinner, that they are not a great sinner according to the laws of Islam. They're a good Muslim. The good that they've done balances out the bad. Now, can you see that Christianity is always in danger of distorting in those two directions? Always the ways that we're being pulled away from God's grace, away from the cross, either in the direction of self-righteous religion or in the direction of self-gratifying experience. And what Paul is doing here in Galatians is driving out of the minds of these new Christians any confidence in man-centered religion. If they were Jews, they must have their self-reliance driven out of them. If they were pagans, they must have their carelessness driven out of them. Because there is another lifestyle. The lifestyle of the crucified sinner, which is not a blend of the two. It's a third way. It's a very different way. It is real Christianity, and It's much more demanding than either of those alternatives. That's why we have to fight to bring ourselves back to it all the time. Look at verses 15 and 16. Galatians 2, verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not, quote, Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law no one will be justified. The way to be justified, the way to be right with God, is not to rely on our keeping of the law, because that will always fail. By simply trying to observe the law, we will never be reconciled to God. Because the law can only do one thing. The law can point the finger. And the law has every reason to point the finger at us. It can only really condemn us. And that's the idea that's at the heart of this rather complicated argument in verses 17 to 19. In verse 18, Paul says, "If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. I was a Jew, I was a Pharisee, I was very dedicated to keeping the Jewish law," says Paul. "And if I go back to that, I rebuild all those traditions in my life and try and keep all those taboo rules, what will that do for me? If I rebuild that previous life, all it will do is prove that I am a lawbreaker. It will prove, as I set up these commandments and try to keep them, that I can't keep them. The most that God's law could do was condemn him. It was one of the functions of the law, as he explains in chapter 3 and chapter 4. The law was his school teacher. The law was his tutor. The law was the nagging, nasty guardian that kept on goading him and telling him, "You need the grace of God in Jesus." Look at what happened when he read the law, verse 19. "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God." What he means by that is that when he read the commandments, all his religious claims, all his respectability was shot dead. The commandments looked at him and said, "You're a fake. You're a phony. You fall so far short, Paul. It doesn't work." And what about you and me? Because we're sitting here saying we're Gentiles, we were never under the law of Moses, and we're rubbing our hands in glee. What about us? What have we tried to put our trust in? Maybe you're thinking, "I've never committed adultery. I've never committed a violent offence, never been arrested for anything. I've always taken my library books back on time. Never got any points on my licence. I've always handed back the extra change I got mistakenly given when I was in a shop. I was brought up to keep the Sabbath day holy." What's the greatest sin of all? The greatest sin of all is rebellion against God. That's the essence of sin, isn't it? And there is a great deal of that in our own hearts, isn't there? It shows itself this way. We want to be in control of our lives. We want to think of ourselves as respectable. We want to put ourselves up in the eyes of everybody else. We want to come to God and say, "I know they're wretched, but I've got something good to offer you, Lord, and I hope you're impressed." But when we read the law of God, it kills that idea. How often do you read the Ten Commandments? It used to be that in every parish church in England, they were inscribed on the wall behind the altar. Some churches still have them on view, thankfully. Many of them have put a curtain over them, just to hide them from view. Do you know something? The Ten Commandments condemn us. And then you read the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus takes the Ten Commandments and he drives them deep into our hearts. And our evil desires, and our hatred, and our adulterous lusts, and all the rest of it. And what we find is that when we do that, it's the things that come out of our hearts that make us sinners. And we are great sinners. We need the grace of God, and we need it desperately. So, let's avoid the complacency of either the self-righteous sinner or the careless sinner by coming to this third way, the way of the crucified sinner. To be reconciled to God and to be at peace with Him can only happen on the basis of God's grace. As we were thinking this morning, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He gave Himself for our sins to rescue us. The only way that we can take hold of that, the only way that can become effective for us, is if we are prepared to die to our self-interest. That's how a Christian lives. A Christian lives with their self-interest killed, crucified. Chapter 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." What does Paul mean when he says, "I have been crucified with Christ"? Well, first of all, Paul's sin was crucified. The sin that was set to kill Paul when he died, to kill him eternally in hell, that sin was taken by another. A penal substitution was needed. It was that bad. Someone else had to stand in his place and take the punishment. Paul could look at every time he'd broken God's law, he'd transgressed the boundaries, or he'd fallen short of the target. He'd been haunted by the guilt of that. He tried his utmost as a Pharisee to try to do all the things that he could to atone for that sin. But it wouldn't work. And what was really needed was that another should die in his place, and that he should reckon that his old self, enslaved to sin and under the curse of sin, should be taken and nailed up with Jesus at the cross. If Jesus has died for my sin, then all my past was crucified with him there. He was such a great sinner that only these words could change that situation. "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Paul's sin died with Jesus. In that sense, Paul was crucified with Christ. The old Paul, the Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, the violent man, the blasphemer, he died that day when his sins were crucified with Jesus. And when Paul came and trusted in Jesus, as he had that experience that we had read to us about his conversion on the Damascus Road, it was as though on that day, from that day forward, all his past up to that day had been taken and crucified with Christ. But he's saying something bigger than that as well. Paul's rights were crucified with Christ. When he trusted in the death of Jesus by faith, he became completely identified with the cross of Jesus. His life became a cross-shaped life. Jesus gave up all his rights for Paul. Therefore, Paul must give up all his rights to live for Jesus. "I have been crucified. I no longer live." From the moment he trusted in Jesus, his own life from that point on was no longer his own. It belonged to Christ. Now that is a radical idea, isn't it? Is that how you and I think of our lives? My life is not my own. It belongs to Christ. Every part of us has to be surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus. Radically different, isn't it, to the lifestyle of the careless sinner who is so taken up with their own self-satisfaction and their own self-indulgence that they can't imagine what it means to be entirely surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus. It's radically different to the lifestyle of the self-righteous. They love to be in control. They love to say, "I'm doing it. I've done it. It's okay. We're all right." But to be crucified with Christ means to say, I can't do it. You must be in charge of my life, Lord Jesus. To surrender our lives to Jesus is a really radical change. Tim Keller from Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York tells a story of a lady, an American woman, who came to his church, and she'd grown up in America in a very religious background, in, I think, what he calls a liberal mainstream denominational church. She'd grown up with the idea that God accepts us if we're good enough. And if we go to church regularly, and we do the religious things, and we pray to God about this, that, and the other, we are religious people, and God will be pleased with us. And then she came to Redeemer, and through Tim's preaching, she discovered the grace of God. And she asked to see him after a service, and she said, Tim, I've got this problem. I find the grace of God is scary. Now, I'm a Grace Baptist, and when I read that in his book for the first time, I thought, why would you find the grace of God scary? Well, it works like this. This is what she said. If I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if I am a sinner, saved by grace, then there's nothing he can't ask of me. You see the point? She's got nothing to offer God. It's not a bargain. She's a helpless sinner. And everything that's going to happen in her life is going to be empowered by God's grace. Do you see the problem? She wanted to offer things to God so that she was in control. She could keep God at a distance. She could keep him in a nice, comfortable, religious part of her life. And instead, God, by his grace, has actually done everything in her life. She hasn't done anything except surrender herself to Jesus, which is such a sort of a weak and helpless thing to do, isn't it? And everything that's been done in her life to make her a Christian and to empower her by God's grace has been done by his power. And you see, the scary bit of this is this. If we are saved by God's grace, if we are empowered by God's grace, if I no longer live but Christ lives in me, then there's no limit to what God can do in my life. There's no limit to what God can ask of me. There's no limit to how he may choose to use me. That's a radical idea, isn't it? Especially when you're thinking in the context of mission and crossing cultures with the gospel. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. I don't have faith in my own strength. I have faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. His grace can give me everything I need, can empower me with all the strength and grace and gifts that I need to be able to serve him. He has a plan. I've got to surrender mine, and I've got to say, Lord, you have your way. And do with my life as you choose. Now, I'm sure you can see why I'm saying all this on a Mission Sunday. Because it's crucial to our service to God, isn't it? How can we serve God if we slip into these other alternatives? He's challenging us today to think about the way that we're living our lives. Here are three ways to live. The careless sinner doesn't know the meaning of surrendering to the Lordship of Christ. Their only concern is their own comfort. They want to live a life devoted to their own particular idols, their own particular pleasures, their own particular comfort. There is no sense of surrender and service there. What matters is my rights, and I'm not taking any risks. Every one of us will tend to one of these two extremes. I want to say to you tonight, are you living for your own comfort? Are you more worried about your own rights, about doing what you want, or are you living the life surrendered to Christ? What about the self-righteous sinner? They've got just as big a problem. They are proud of what they do for God. And they do it in their own strength. This is a problem among missionaries. Missionaries go out to serve the Lord. It is a huge step to go to another country, to learn the language, to settle into the culture there, and to do it knowing that there are hundreds of people back home praying for you. And you develop a certain fame in a certain circle that you wouldn't have if you were serving the Lord here in this country. And it's very easy to get proud, isn't it? And it's very easy to think that God needs you. And very easy to think, I'm doing all of this for God, He must be so pleased with me. And to drive yourself and drive yourself and drive yourself and think that God must be so impressed by what you're doing for Him because of all the steps that you've taken. Or maybe that describes your service for the Lord here in Netley. The things that you're doing in the church. It is trying to do this, this and this so that the church stays on its feet, and it only stays on its feet because of you. So much of that is done out of fear, isn't it? Fear that we might let God down. And this drive that we must repay Him, that we are His debtors because of grace, and we must repay Him for what He has done for us. And you can never repay God. That's what Romans 11 says. And then the times of discouragement come. And it gets hard. And the reason is because you are so taken up with your own strength that God has withdrawn His Holy Spirit to teach you how weak and ineffective we actually are. And He wants to break us and bring us to this point again where we come back to His grace. We realize what it is to live as great sinners who need the great grace of a great God. The life of the crucified sinner is the life of someone who knows that they're a great sinner. They are not disturbed by that fact. Paul is not disturbed by that. He says, there's so much that's wrong in me that I have been crucified with Christ. I can't any longer live in my own strength. The crucified sinner accepts that they know the law of God kills them every day. Well, to use verse 21, Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. I know I need the grace of God every day. I'm not going to take that away. If righteousness could be gained through the law, if it could be gained through my own religious achievements, Christ died for nothing. It's all pointless. But it's not. It's vitally true and real. Christ has died that we might live in Him. And crucified sinners are those who have flung themselves helplessly on the grace of God in Jesus. I want to say to every one of you this evening, have you done that? Are you doing that every day? Are you clinging to God with empty hands that offer Him nothing because there's nothing worth God's approval that we could ever offer Him? But we're clinging to Him and what He is doing in us. What are you holding back from? Are you holding back from serving Him full time because you're afraid? Because you think you don't measure up? Realizing that you don't measure up is where you start, isn't it? It's where you start in Christian service. Why is it you want to stay in control of your life? There's no point in doing that if you're a real Christian. He's in control. He is Lord. If you are a Christian, you have been crucified with Christ. So let's live as crucified sinners and put the grace of God to work in our lives, in everything that we do.